Thank you, Brother David and Brother Steve, for your words. We thank the Lord, we thank him for his mercy. We realize that we are really and truly not worthy of so many of his mercies, yet at the same time we aspire to that which we just sang the hymn about. It was my grandfather's favorite hymn. Jan Matusz came into the truth in the early 20s. He left the Catholic Church after seeing the priest sending the boys out to war, having had read in Polish the photodrama and recognizing that was evil. My son Timothy. Well, first, my son Jonathan. I spoke with him briefly this morning. He and some of the brethren are laboring at the Duhame home in Connecticut, trying to finish a project Brother George started. And Brother George, as you probably know, has multiple myeloma. And a lot of brethren have pitched in and done a lot of work there. He sends love from them all. And we're thankful for that message that he gave us. We also chatted with our son Jordan, the blessings of internet. While he was sitting at the ABSCO meeting, I said good morning, and he has one of those electronic connections, I guess, and he fired off a question. So we had a Bible study for 4 minutes on the subject of 1 Timothy 6 about who only hath immortality. So that was our morning wake up this morning. Enough of my son Jonathan and my son Jordan, our sons. But my son Timothy, the Apostle Paul did not have children. He may have had a wife, they say, and that there's some reference to the fact that his reference to a possible mother-in-law is mentioned in scriptures, but that's another story. His wife may have died very young. But he had spiritual children, and one of those special spiritual children was Timothy. This morning, our brother Ed Bushless mentioned the beloved son, Jesus, of the Heavenly Father. And in this case, we're going to hear the words of Timothy, which echo that warmth, that strength and warmth. But we can only imagine someone who is childless having spiritual children and the enormous joy of having even one spiritual child, per se. His opening words in each epistle begin this way. It's on your handout. Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Second Timothy. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So we have that additional thought of the closeness that he felt to Timothy. It was on Apostle Paul's second journey into what is now Turkey, via his own area where he grew up, the area of Tarsus. You know, on the first journey, they went out from Antioch to Cyprus by sea, and then by sea again to the area of, I think it's called Antioch of Pisidia, which is on the southern part of Turkey, and then on to the other cities. This time, he went out with Silas, and they went by land. And they went toward Tarsus and then finally eventually came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, again on your handout, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. Brother Russell comments that he may have been 21 years old at this time, reprint 3022. And thus he was Jewish because his mother was Jewish. That's the lineage. Reprint 1526 and also volume 6, page 266, if you would like to cite that. But we continue in Acts 16 with these words. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those places, for they knew all that his father was Greek. This was because of a peculiarity among the Jewish brethren, and whereas he did not do this, you'll find out if you study this up, with Titus, because Titus was in fact a Greek. He did not force any circumcision on him. But in fact, Timothy was Jewish. There's more stories we can tell about that, but we won't. The Apostle Paul's expressions of concern, though, are what are going to interest us in this material that we're going to be considering today. And we know that Timothy himself was well trained. Apostle Paul makes reference to Eunice and also to Lois, his grandmother Lois. And Brother Russell cites, we cite 4:3-9:9, where he refers to Timothy as well trained. This is important because Timothy was trained in his Jewish thinking, so expecting Messiah and moving into the Christian world as a believer in Christ would be a good growth for any Israelite indeed. I thank God that without ceasing, this is 2 Timothy and it's on your sheet, I remember thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee. Now, that's very important. Unfeigned love in Timothy. You know, if the Apostle Paul said that about one of us, we would be just thrilled to have someone of such stature be able to identify unfeigned love in us, which dwelt first with thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is also in thee. Okay. Now he asks him to put in remembrance the gift that he received, and he says, stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So he reveals how he, as an apostle, was able to lay hands on Timothy and provide a gift of the Spirit, that charis that we heard about earlier, the grace and the gifts of the Spirit. Brother Russell used the expression re-enkindle. Re-enkindle, reprint 21:65. Now, just to pause a moment, we're listening to the words of the Apostle Paul focused on an individual, and that's great. You're focusing on one person. But on top of that, Brother Russell adds in our next handout citation an additional level, and things build on one another, and this is a beautiful building. He says, we have frequently called attention to the earnest exhortations and careful instructions given to Timothy by the faithful Apostle Paul. But, of course, there's always a but, while these instructions were applicable and profitable to Timothy in his day, they apply with still greater force, that's interesting, greater force, to the gospel church as a whole, of which Timothy, of course, was a member, and of which we have reason to believe he was a figure or representative of that whole church. We believe, then, that in the person of Timothy as a representative of the entire gospel church is here addressed by Paul, and notice that the name Timothy signifies honor of God. We'll pause a moment there. It is an honor to know the truth. It is an honor to speak the truth, to witness. You know the word Protestant? That's a witness. You're witnessing for something. Witnessing for something, and you're witnessing for the truth. You're expressing your faith. And these are matters which are matters of honor. We have such an honor to be allowed this knowledge and the privilege of speaking it. Now, the Apostle Paul will use in the English language a word, charge. Some of us commented to each other about this word earlier in passing. And it is a mandate or a command. If we looked at the Greek word there for the first reference, the one that's from 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, it means I charge or I mandate or command or order you, so to speak, my son Timothy, according to the teachings previously given thee, that thou then by them might war a good warfare. So he's being given a commission. They have commissioned officers in the military. He's a commissioned fighter for the truth, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwrecks made shipwreck concerning the faith. So he was quite clear to point out that there were those who had the faith and who just discarded it. And unfortunately, some of us have known individuals of that stature, and the tragedy and the tears that we might shed because of such a tragedy of and shipwreck of either faith or doctrine. The next two citations, which are on your sheet also, the second and third charge, I charge thee before God, and so forth, both cases, come from a different word, which means more to attest. So he's in a sense saying, I am making a statement before God and before our Lord Jesus Christ to you about your responsibilities. In the first case, chapter 5, 21, 121, 1521, the second one, he says, before the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Oh, does our flesh ever stick its neck in there? It's so easy to be partial. We're partial to ourselves, first of all. That's very frequently the case. But we're also partial to those we know, those we love, those we have preference for. We'll defend them to the hilt. Someone says something bad about my dear brother Harry, and I'll say, you've got to be kidding. But if I had my suspicions about dear brother Harry, I might say, well, really? You know how it goes. I mean, you've heard individuals making statements, and you say, oh, yeah, I kind of suspected that, you know. No! Timothy, picturing us, no partiality. And that works in many different levels. We won't go into the details, like saving cake or rooms for certain special ones. We won't talk about that. Somebody mentioned that recently in a discourse. Anyway, about the rooms, I mean. The third charge, which is very, very strong, after he mentions God and Lord Jesus, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That didn't take too long to come, did it? The early church got slaughtered with that sort of problem right away, didn't it? Picture this brother, Paul, so intent on pressing these responsibilities and charges upon, and mandates, these attestations, upon his dear son Timothy. He obviously could trust Timothy. Confidence was there. And Titus and others who he could pass the baton to, so to speak. Have you ever watched a relay race? Have you ever participated in one? When that baton is passed, the hand is ready, something like this, cupped like this, and into that hand, without the runner looking back, gets placed and grabbed that baton, and they go. And if it's not a good connect, that baton falls, stumbles, and maybe even, I've seen it on in races, where even several runners get piled up on top of each other, sort of sadly. And somebody gets blamed for it, even if it wasn't their fault. I know such a case. I heard it live. Now, we talk about passing the torch of truth, the heritage we have. Try to think of this baton first as being passed by Paul to Timothy and Titus and others, and then on to other members of the church throughout the centuries, and down even through our pastor to us. Don't let go of the baton. What does it represent? In this case, it'll represent the truth that you will witness for. And here's another partiality aspect. To whom will we witness? Those who, if we looked at a mirror, would say, well, they look just like we do, they act like we do, let's witness to them. Or are we prepared to witness to everyone and anyone? One of our dear sisters once said about another brother, he even talks to the garbage men. Well, why not? And we really need to presume that everyone has the potential of being a hearing ear, either for now or for the kingdom. You know, in business, and salespeople should know this, those like Brother Barton who goes and who did sales for many years and I understand still does. When you meet somebody in an office or when you call up somebody on a phone, you don't know to whom you're speaking. It could be the president of the company. You should treat them as if they were and were asked to speak to the person about. And then when you do and you realize that the person you've been speaking to so courteously is the president of the company, don't be surprised at what you receive in terms of compensation for that. We got a whole new installation of a furnace part because the person believed the story and I was treating them as if they were the president, and they were. I thought she was the receptionist at first, but I said, no, do the right thing and talk to this person as they own the place. She owned the place. She was the engineer. She did everything. Anyway, long story made short, it doesn't hurt in a temporal sense, but it never hurts in a spiritual sense. Because as you respect an individual and their potential, they have great potential for responding. Now, picture the baton as that torch. Don't get burned, but picture the changing of hands as they do that Olympic torch. We have a heritage in the truth, and that heritage needs to be passed along solidly, firmly, and bright. It cannot be allowed to be dimmed or even put under a rainstorm or into a lake or something that would just snuff it out. Try to keep that bright and feed it. This particular discourse has taken many different forms, several different forms, I shouldn't say many. And on the handout, it has a closing portion that is something we may not even have time to get to because of the nature of the rest of the discourse. So, breaking all precedents, let's go to the last page of the last two pages of the discourse. Take a moment. The top of the page says the word dominionism. I don't like doing this, but I'm going to this time. How many of you have heard the word dominionism before? Could you show your hands? I kind of thought so. How about blank mind? Christian Reconstruction. I didn't think so. Okay. There are people who are Orthodox Presbyterians. They're dyed-in-the-wool, probably five-point Calvinists, but they are also people who believe very strongly that the born-againers who are left-behind series people, the ones who are expecting to be raptured and then Christ will have been there, they don't think that's going to happen at all. They say those are losers because they lose the world. That's true. They do. They all go to hell because they haven't accepted Christ by the time the rapture comes. Well, these other folks, they believe the people are going to hell anyway, but they believe something different. They believe that they will convert the world. They are postmillennialists. You know, Brother Russell talks about premillennialists and postmillennialists. Well, the dominionists are very dyed-in-the-wool postmillennialists. And they believe they will convert the world. That the world will love what they have to say, and it will just fall into line, and they'll be able to establish in America, among all places, theonomy, which is God's law as the rule for the land, biblical law, which would mean executions for heretics. Would you like to know who would be considered part of the heretics? Turn the page. Let's look at the 42 points where I have five listed. Dr. J. Grimstead out of Princeton, Rushdoony was out of Princeton, but Dr. J. Grimstead has built this 42 points and sent it out to everybody he could think of who had a legitimate Christian association. And I've put five of them here, 6, 31, 32, 38, 42. Don't be surprised why I put these here. These are points that, for the most part, would counter, not completely in all cases, but they would counter our thinking. They deal with things like Trinity. They deal with things such as the nature of Jesus. And specifically, where is that point now? It's number 6, of course. We deny. Notice what they deny. They affirm and deny. They deny that God is more than one being, as in tritheism, or that he is less than three equal persons, as in strict monotheism, Arianism, or modalism. Well, why am I showing you this? Remember back, no, you weren't there, I know, but back in the 1840s, 1846, there was a time when about 9 points were collected together and they were considered to be, what were they considered to be? The Evangelical Alliance's 9 points of orthodoxy. Why were they stated? They wanted to hold together the Christian faith around some basic point. These folks want the same thing, except they have 42 of them. And if they could, which we don't think they'll be able to do, get control of this government completely, they would institute biblical law, which would see that abortionists would be executed, people who have abortions would be executed, people who are gay or lesbian would be executed, and heretics would be executed. That would be their theology point. And if you don't believe this, at the bottom of the page, you can go to one of these websites and listen to these profound individuals talking about what they actually believe and why it's very legitimate. Now, there's a great deal of distance between what someone professes and what will really happen. But this is what they want to do. So much do they want to do this that there is a group of them who are supported by a group of individuals supported by this ilk of Christians who have introduced into Congress, have not succeeded, by the way, in getting this into any kind of a form of bill or legislation, but a piece of legislation which would say that it would be reversing the constitutional the constitutional statement, which says there shall be no condition set regarding a religious belief of the members of Congress, if I'm making that statement clear enough. In other words, right now the Constitution says you don't have to pass any test of religion to be a member of Congress. They say that was a mistake. The Constitution was not supposed to have that. So they would like to see that reversed, and there are people working on that. Now, what I'm saying may sound to you something like Bob Gray is teaching church-state rising to power. Well, yeah, but the bottom line is, in Brother Russell's day, when he projected this may happen, there was no such evidence of people really pushing this as far as they have been in the last 100 years, since Brother Russell passed away. The hatred between Protestants and Catholics in America was pretty thick in his day. A great example of that is the cartoonist Thomas Nast, who drew the nastiest cartoons about Catholics, warning Americans about their behavior. But now in our day, we see that there is such a, pardon the expression, schmoozing between the different segments, that even the two wings of the Russian Orthodox Church have just established themselves as one again. And recently, it was called to our attention that I guess it was 40 years ago that the Archbishop of Canterbury broke into tears when Pope Paul VI took his ring off his hand and gave it to this man from Anglican land. He broke into tears, and these Anglicans they just wear that ring every time they show up to meet the Pope now. So we're not saying that everything that we think Brother Russell said back then has to happen, but it sure seems like it's in the same process, in spite of the fact that some of us perhaps see it differently. Nevertheless, this is what seems to be happening. So why did I mention all this? Because I really never get to this much if I give the talk the regular way. So it's a practical aspect from my standpoint. And the other side of it is this. I recognize we have different understandings about prophecy. But from my understanding and from my heart, I think we have to be aware of what's going on. It's like the old story of looking out the side to see what the weather is doing before we announce the broadcast. And I think it's important for us, whatever our perspective is, for me and for every one of us in this room or wherever we are, to make sure that even though our prophetic understandings are one way, that we're not missing something. And I would like to, as honestly as possible, look at other prophetic understandings and make sure that I'm being honest with myself and also not missing something that may be happening. I won't go into the other details on that, but try to understand it just from the heart as to what we're saying, and we'll go on from there with our main points, which are about Timothy. And Timothy, again, was warned against variations. I know that you know that the doctrines since Brother Russell's day have gone through a lot of change. And if we have time, we'll talk about some of those doctrinal aberrations that have occurred. But continuing with this experience, let's go back to the Apostle Paul prior to his writing these letters to Timothy. He has been granted an enormous privilege. What was the privilege? He has seen things that others have not seen. And he couldn't tell them about them. But he could warn them about the difficulties and dangers ahead. And he did that. And that is a blessing to us. So what do we gain from that? We gain the fact that he saw trauma coming, he warned, and he also called to mind that Timothy, Titus, the others, had to take a stand. And his words were not just, this is Paul's view, because they're echoed, and it's on your handout, by Apostle Peter. At the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, 12 to 15, it says, "Wherefore I," meaning Peter, "will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Well, that's a very positive statement. He's really encouraging them very strongly here. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," meaning he's still on the, in the flesh, to stir you up by way of reminder. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Well, that was good, because he knew that they were facing jeopardy. Paul knew that the disciples were facing jeopardy. The whole church was facing this. And, of course, we know the history of the last roughly 2,000 years. Now, these words at the end of 2 Peter 1 stand as the introduction to 2 Peter 2, which we know is filled with grievous troubles which would befall the true church. And when Paul was charging Timothy, he said, "Hold on to the faith." He knew the flock of the Lord was needing protection. Now, when we look at the handout again in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." This is a reminder to the individuals such as Timothy and perhaps ourselves, especially perhaps the elders here, who have responsibilities that they must watch themselves. In fact, the NIV translates this, "Watch your life closely." Because it is in that life that the example is being set forth. Watch ourselves, that we might be able to do something. And guard, and these are words that I think would be appropriate as reflection of this. Guard against pride. Guard against selfishness. Guard against vainglory. As well as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which we just roughly talked about. All aspects of our thinking. How much like Christ do you think we can become if we don't do this? How much like Christ if we do not force ourselves to guard against these things? I venture to say, when you and I are speaking to someone, even in witnessing or to our family, or as a speaker standing before you, we say to ourselves, "Hey, that was good." Catch ourselves and be careful to thank the Lord for whatever might have been good, lest vainglory shoot our heads up, fill them real wide, and then somebody puncture it. Ourselves, most likely. You know, if we don't do this guarding, if we don't watch out to guard against the fruits and works of the flesh, who's going to guard? We should help our brethren wash their feet, but we only in the Lord know what's going on in our hearts and minds. So that's where the guarding has to take place. And I don't speak to you as if I'm okay, you're not. I lie in bed sometimes for, I don't know how long, in the middle of the night, reading sometimes from the Songs in the Night articles, and sometimes thinking for maybe another half an hour about what I just read. And I'm really challenged by those articles, because they're very powerful. If you have not taken the time to read the articles of the Songs in the Night, I strongly encourage you to find some time to do that. They're very powerful articles. They're very demanding. But, you know, personal scrutiny may be only the first part of it. Paul said also to the elders that they should watch the doctrine closely. And Timothy was likewise cautioned. Those who are teachers should be feeding the flock. But not only feeding, they should be guarding the flock. Feeding and guarding. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. And we're barely under shepherds at best. So we make sure that the ground is good food for the animal, so to speak, the sheep, in this case our brethren, if we are in a position of responsibility, or anyone teaching Sunday school, doing whatever within the family, making sure there's good provender, but also guarding it against the intrusions of error. You know, Brother Russell makes a comment in an article, which I do not have in front of me, but I think it's in the 5000s, the leaven of doubt. Look for it somewhere. I can't give you the reference right now. The leaven of doubt. Think of the implication of that. He was talking about the doubt of the late 1800s, the doubtful things that were going on. But think about the doubts that are being thrown at the brethren at this end of the age, in this century, this new century even. All aspects of challenges. So we have to watch out for the leaven that is, I guess the word is pernicious in this case. The shepherd is to feed the flock. Now, I don't think we need too much of an encouragement in this area, but certainly not to feed on the flock. We see a lot of that in the Christian world, where people are feeding on the flock. They are eating and devouring the flock they should be caring for, never allowing ourselves to fall into such a trap. Peter was told to take care of the lambs. Remember that beautiful illustration at the side of Galilee? Paul also alerted the brethren and the responsibility of the elders. And consider the handout again, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So now we have the brethren being spoken to, and they should pay attention to those who are their teachers. Hopefully, their teachers have been chosen wisely. That's another danger area for the church. Because if you select someone who is a, what is it, silver-tongued goat or whatever, you've got problems coming. Remember, Paul did grieve night and day with tears. And many of our brethren are at least knowledgeable about their own ecclesia, that they do watch closely their own ecclesia. Sometimes, by the Lord's grace, they have a broader perspective, or even a national perspective. And some have a worldwide perspective. God has allowed them to be in touch with others who need encouragement in foreign lands, and they don't have the fellowship in many cases, or the guidance that they need, because they're relatively new, and they don't have the volumes. Last year, when Brother Rick Cunningham went to India, one of the things that was stressed in almost every congregation by the brethren who were with him was, urge the brethren to print in your language the volumes, so that you in your own language can read the volumes in good translations. That was strongly urged, because there are brethren there who love the truth, they know the fundamentals, but they can't read English, and they don't have it in Tamil, in Kannada, or in Telugu. Oh, there are sections that are done. It's quite amazing. Spanish. Have you ever seen a Spanish second volume? Third, fourth, fifth, sixth? Now there's a Spanish Tabernacle Shadows. Oh, there's been for a long time, first volume. Where have we been as brethren? Are there none of Spanish background that need, Spanish language background that need the truth? Are we again being partial, thinking only those who can read English need this? And that's the way they'll get the truth, only if they read English? There's a lot to say more, and I won't touch the other aspects of that that run through my head. And believe me, you don't need to be bothered with it. Now, Paul gave a message, and it's on the handout also. One of the scriptures that has been a standard thought pattern for myself has been Titus 1:9. Why? Because it's on the basis of Titus 1:9 and other texts, but that especially, that I say to myself, I can or cannot raise my hand for those who would serve me as an elder, whatever capacity as an elder. Why? Because it says there, holding fast the faithful word, these are the ones who would be bishops, elders, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he, the one who you choose, may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, the gainsayer. So if you determine that I cannot do such a thing, you have no right to raise your hand for me. That's your obligation based on Paul's words. You'd be making a mistake. And I've told brethren in congregations where there's quite a bit of difference from me, and so far I haven't been invited back, which is probably good because they are being consistent at least. Think about it. Now, what does this mean? The elders should guard against the encroachments of ambitious leaders. These are the thoughts that Brother Russell would give us. I would add, watch out for their homespun additives. You know, we talk a lot about additives in food. Well, we get some additives in truth messages as well. And certainly, I would not want to be guilty of this. Perhaps some feel that I am. That's another story. But the fact is, we don't want to see additives. We don't want some new ideas being added to present truth and being purveyed as being the right thought. We sometimes hear the expression, and I heard it, I think, mentioned recently, well, this is what the scriptures say, and that's what Brother Russell says. Well, the answer is, this is what you think the scriptures say, and this is what Brother Russell thought the scriptures. Let's keep things on a parallel with each other. Or, this is my thought, others think otherwise. My thought is different from Brother Russell's, and the others is Brother Russell's, but they're not mentioning that. I heard that recently. And I think that's unfortunate. If you want to be up front, be up front. Tell them, you know, I disagree with Brother Russell. Just say it. I think our fellowship, though, needs to be broad. It can't be as good as if we agree harmoniously on the doctrine. But our fellowship can be broader than our ability to raise hands and to elect. And I think Timothy was being, and Titus also, being guided to guard against these problems. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul was a world traveler of his day. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem by way of Ephesus, and the vessel he was on brought him close to Ephesus, and he had enough time to acknowledge that, I know my ship is going to leave soon, I don't know when, can you come down and meet me? Because if I go up there, I'll miss the ship, and I won't get back to Jerusalem. So they came down, and he talked with them. And while he was there, and he talked with the elders at Ephesus, and he warned them about grievous wolves that would come in among the flock. But he also talked about those within the flock who would be a problem. Let's read the handout regarding Acts 20 and look at some of the verses there. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased," meaning Christ had purchased with his own blood. And notice the next thought. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Wolves, that is frightening. What a warning. But sadly, even from amongst them, their own selves, those who would arise, who would distort the truth, as the NIV has it, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Brother Russell calls our attention to the fact that the wolves were never sheep. They come in from the outside. And he notes rather that there would be apostate sheep who have selfish attitudes and would, quite to the contrary of the Spirit of the Lord, damage the flock. He also said there would be the old rams who would properly defend the flock. Yet other rams and he-goats might muddy the waters. These are his thoughts. If the flock detects such a one manifesting an improper goat disposition, Brother Russell suggests, the ecclesia should avoid making him an elder. The church is very much at the mercy of the leaders. Reprint 3388. Reprint 3388. And now I came across these quite, as I said before, just reading in the evening some of the articles. You know, 2 or 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, just reading articles. And when you pass those by, I have this little electronic device. I can copy a paragraph or part of it, and I can paste it in someplace else so I can find it rather easily. But it really helps me to find what's going on, because I can't remember. When you wake up in the morning, it's gone if you don't make some sort of a note. Okay, so if we were among the elders at Ephesus, now try to picture yourself. Apostle Paul has come to town. You've come down to meet him at the shore. You're sitting there with him, and you're listening to him. And he's saying all these things that we just read. How would we respond to what he said? Would we have denied the necessity of such warnings? Would we have squirmed? You know, someone like the disciples said, "Is it I, Lord?" Would we have wondered, you know, are we possibly among those who might be damaging the flock someday? Perhaps we might have thought, yeah, that pretty much fits brother so-and-so. Well, we can have thoughts like that, but they're not profitable. We do need to take these things to our own hearts, search our own hearts. Remember we said that Timothy, the word Timothy means honor. We have this honor to have this truth, and we must handle it carefully. You know, witnessing is an honor, even for the sisters. They have children to teach. They have Bible classes to teach. They have witnessing opportunities. Even in the store, when you meet someone and you talk about, oh, how terrible things are, but yes, you know, the Lord is going to bless us with, and you can give a witness. It doesn't have to be, yeah, it's terrible, and talk about the prices. You can transfer that into some sort of a witness, hopefully, that will honor the Lord with what is the truth about the plan that is laid out for us. That plan, in our minds, may be the only thing we're ever allowed to take with us if anything befalls us, such as some crisis where we don't have the wherewithal to bring books and so forth. Now, I know that none of us probably really expect to fall into a concentration camp the way some did back in the 40s. But what if something did happen? How much can you bring along with you in your mind? If you've got the chart, you have a lot, if you know what it means and can place it together. I say this with the word you. No. We. I really mean we. Okay? Because I'm weak on some little pieces and memory parts. But we can do better in memorizing and building on that. You know, from among all mankind, this honor is falling upon us to know these things and to share them and to use them. It should push us on to greater faithfulness. And also, without any false humility, really be humbled by it. Because, let's put it like this, if we're not really truly in our hearts humbled by what the Lord is giving us, and the greatness of the honor, I have a suspicion we may not be in any position to do anything with what we think we'd like to do. I mean, why would the Lord want to use someone who has pride in their heart? Do we have pride in our heart? I'm afraid we probably all have some pride in our heart. Maybe it doesn't come off our lips, but it may be there anyway. So we have to ask the Lord constantly for forgiveness. And that's the joy and beauty of having Christ and the robe and the privilege of an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a privilege. What a privilege. When Peter took the matter to hand in 2 Peter 2, and it's on your handout as well, he talks about these frightening days that lie ahead for the church. And he spoke about the prophets, the false prophets, Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he spoke about the heresies, that they would even deny the Lord that bought them. In the early harvest, there were heresies of no ransom teachings, scoffers, and there are in our day as well. But have we communicated with them sufficiently to let them know what the truth is on the matter as best we can? That may be a responsibility we might not want to deny. Paul warned against some other aspects, and I think I'd like to mention them as well. He warned Timothy against moral issues. He said, flee youthful lusts. Do we think that we or our brethren are immune to the suggestiveness of this adulterous generation? It floods our eyes, our ears, with immodesty at every level. These matters should be offensive to our new creature. Oh, that they could be offensive to our natural, fleshly nature. But they're not, because the flesh likes flesh. But the spirit should be offended by that and work against it. So if we choose to have a television, to watch even just the news, are our eyes and ears not assaulted by what we see? And when we go through supermarkets or other places where they sell and purvey all manner of indecency? And how about checking the internet? Do we rush in as fools where angels fear to surf? I know that's a play on the old fear to tread, but you know, surfing the web is a second away from disaster for the new creature. Maybe a millisecond, whatever. So we must guard closely ourselves and also be an example to others. I say this with the desire in my heart not to be in any way hypocritical, because I'll tell you, all of these things assail all of us. And we chose to speak recently on the subject of life without leaven, or in another case, 7 days without leaven. Can we really live without sin? Well, in a new creature's intention, we must live on that level and force the old nature to cooperate as best as possible. And recognize that, as Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, that we should be offended by our own misdeeds. The new creature should be offended and struggle against these. If we don't, we're letting it just happen, and it can devour us. And we don't want to be devoured. I'm going to read the next handout point from Ephesians 5 with you. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed. Notice greed's in there also. I mean, we're not just talking about sexual immorality. Greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I'm reading from the NIV. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. As elders, let us be approachable to brethren who have difficulties, not only those who are having difficulty understanding the truth and the doctrine, but also those who are struggling with predicaments of a moral nature. And to raise it another level or in a different direction, an emotional direction. We heard the word discouragement and despair and depression, something to that effect yesterday. Brethren, there is so much that needs to be healed. In the world, yes, but also amongst ourselves. But let's never presume that we are above the admonitions of the apostle. Any of us. Not only in understanding the truth, but in these other areas. Let us not think that we are immune to it. We don't think for a moment that we can walk through a minefield of life without getting hurt, do we? How many of you would walk into a minefield thinking, the Lord will take care of me? I have nothing to fear. I remember the day that the guide in 1986 told Brother Jerry, tell Aaron, he's now Brother Aaron, to come back through that area on the other side of the war monument very carefully the way he went there. It's a minefield. A literal minefield. I don't know if Brother Jerry or Sister Sharon remember that. But it's scary, you know, to think you're in a minefield. Frank Shalhoub was once walking in an area that was a minefield, and someone said, you know, be careful. And he says, well, where are the mines? He says, usually under the cow things. He says, well, I don't step on those. But the point is that we wouldn't do this. Now, where are the minefields in our life? Some minefields might be our children, because of the nature of the environment, going to a parochial school because it's better. But is that a minefield? Well, it's maybe no more of a minefield than a secular college. Maybe it's better. But you have to balance. You have to watch. Where's the minefield? It's frightening. Some have dabbled with the idea that, you know, college education is important. So I think I'll join the reserves. I can name 4 or 5 young people who have either tried to or have actually gone into the military. That's a minefield. I don't mean just getting hurt. I mean a minefield for your heart and mind to be involved in something which will take other lives. That's a minefield for the human nature. And we can't condemn someone for making a decision. These young people were not consecrated. But the bottom line is that this is from the brethren's families. And it's kind of frightening. There are other situations as well. Paul's third charge said to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. And we're just about having to say we're finished. The third charge tells us we have authority or should have authority to use what we know to be true to put in proper place and proper position all of the teachings that we have learned and not to shun to declare all of these. In our handout reference to the Hour of Temptation article, there are some ominous subheads, such as take heed to yourselves, deceiving and being deceived, remember doctrinal tests, and then the VDM questions. You know, some brethren refer to this as a good guide for a doctrinal platform. It's not. You know, the expression, have we read thoroughly the volumes and benefited greatly from them? Brother Norby said, a Catholic priest could say that. Yeah, I agree. I mean, I've read them, and I know just what to watch out for from you guys. But that's not the point. And Brother Russell wasn't expecting a yes and no answer. He expected the brethren to write some serious answers to these. And, you know, I guess in my pocket, I don't even have them with me, but I usually carry my keys with me, and I'd be willing to throw them over my shoulder and say, I don't need these keys anymore. Do you throw away your keys when you get home? Do you throw away your keys when you leave your house? Some brethren feel that, you know, I've got in the door, that's good enough. Do you think it's in vain that the Lord instructed his people that we would be living in an hour of temptation that would come upon the whole world? I don't think you do. We have no time to go through several of the different points that might be considered useful in review. But if you would do one of those readings of what has happened to the church since Brother Russell's day, you will find And I have listed them in several of my different approaches to the conclusion of this discourse. Several major points. One is the doctrines have withered away through the decades. Some who have taken very, very powerful positions within the truth movement, even so much as to say, I will be the last church member. Or, these doctrines are important, come along with us. You'll go a long way. Meaning, ignore what Brother Russell has said, take our view of the situation, and you'll go a long way in the truth movement. I know two brothers who told me that they were approached by senior brethren in the last half century with that kind of a statement. Come along with us. You'll go a long way. Strange temptations come to the brethren. Brother Russell left us with two thoughts as he concluded, and they're on your handout, and we talked about one of them. The other one was the restoration of Israel. Brethren, Israel is under a great deal of trouble. Today another man was killed in Sederot by a missile. Mr. Olmert is saying, oh, I'm going to get you guys if you keep doing that. But he's not really. And he's putting himself in constant jeopardy of being disconnected from his supporters in the United States. Whatever position we want to take in the matter, it's tragic. Because the poor Arabs who live in what is Israel and outside of Israel in refugee camps have been kept in a state of perpetual wound. Have you ever had a sore and you keep picking at it and it never heals? That's the Palestinian refugees. They've been kept that way for 59 years. They could have been healed long ago, but they're not. And it's all for selfish reasons. Some of their kin living in Israel do very well. And some of them, if they didn't have to risk their lives for saying it, would say very nicely that we live very well under the Israeli government. It's been real easy for us. The bottom line is, Brother Russell expected certain things. You can read them on the handout. We still think that the Lord was guiding him correctly. And we're open to dialogue on the subject. We love you. We thank the Lord for his mercy. We pray the Lord would direct us that we would be able to accept the charge and the baton and the torch of truth and run faithfully, not looking sideways, not looking behind, because if we think something's overtaking us, we can even lose our steps and falter. The Lord is by our side. The Lord is our goal. We need not fear. The text which was given this morning to our sister by Brother Ed, I, the Lord thy God. Oh, I lost it. Will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, I will help thee. This is our God. He'll be with us forever. He'll be our God forever and our guide. We're so thankful for the Lord's word. Let's be faithful, brethren.